Six young men were slated to compete against one another in Seattle, Washington. The event was the 100-yard dash. They lined up, the gun sounded, and off they went. As the front runner was now decisively ahead of the others, he stumbled and fell, skinning both hands and knees. And the other five contestants all stopped, went over, made sure that their friend was fine, dusted him off, and they started to hold hands and determine that they would finish the race together. Nobody knows who won for sure because the judges didn't know who to give the blue ribbon to because they were too busy crying. Those in the stands were amazed at the act of compassion from the other five contestants. See, as it turns out, as they received a 10-minute standing ovation, that these young men were competing in the Special Olympics. And there was one, if you will, thing that really stood out over the rest, that the friends were more concerned about a fallen individual than winning a race. That's our Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? He wept over fallen humanity. He cared so much that he cried over the lost. And let me ask you a question today. Do you? Are you broken over the state of the world that is far from Christ? Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to see how the Son of Man teaches us to weep, how he teaches us to pray. As you're turning to Luke chapter 6, we've already seen two key Beatitudes. The first one, which I think sets the tone for the entire section. I'll just quote from Matthew 5 and verse 3, where it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's us being panhandlers before a holy God, coming into his presence, recognizing that we deserve nothing, and petitioning him for his grace and his mercy. That's who we are. And when we live in that broken condition before God, we are ready for the Christian life. The second one that we studied was, "Blessed are those that hunger." Matthew 5 and verse 6 would elaborate upon that. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now, let me give you part of an expression and see if you can finish it for me, please. He who laughs last, laughs the loudest. He who laughs last, laughs the loudest. Let me ask you this morning, is that true? That he who laughs last, laughs the loudest. Let me read you our scripture and we'll answer that question as time goes on this morning. Luke 6, the second half of verse 21. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Let's pray. Father, no one ever lived like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There hasn't been a single individual on planet Earth that has modeled for us your heart like your Son. And that's because he had been eternally with you. And now he teaches us, Lord, how to live, but also how to weep. I pray, Father, we would understand exactly what we should be doing here and now. Ask the sweet Spirit of God to speak as only he can to each one that is hearing this message today or will hear it in the time to come. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus says before you can laugh, you need to learn how to weep. But in particular, what do you need to learn to weep over? And I'd like to present to you, number one, that you need to weep over the sin of others, over the sin of others. Now, we're going to do a lot of flipping today, so I trust your fingers are nimble and ready to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to begin. Now, as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthians had issues. Although they were a spiritually gifted lot, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7 says they lack no spiritual gift. And yet in chapter 3, we see that they are a carnal church, a fleshly church, because there is envy, strife, and division among them. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, it is actually reported. Notice this is not hearsay. This is an eyewitness account to Paul. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. The word sexual immorality, one word actually in the Greek, is where we derive our English pornography. The word is used of fornication, premarital sex. It is used of extramarital affects, relations as well. Here, this word is very broad, and we're going to see it's now speaking of incest. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. Catch what Paul says here, that a man has. It's the present tense verb. This was something that was going on as Paul was addressing the issue, has his father's wife. Now, that's gross. Leviticus 18 forbade incest. And Paul says, here's the disposition of you Corinthians in verse 2, and you are puffed up. Their heads swelled over this. Maybe they thought they were just such a loving lot that they accept everyone and everything that is going on, because for after all, God is love. They were puffed up. Their heads were swelled that these things were going on, and they were fine with it. But Paul points out, and you have not rather mourned. You have not lamented. The word here for mourn is coupled with the word weep in Mark 16 and verse 10. They should have been broken over this situation and the sin that was occurring in their midst, but they did not. They were rather a proud lot, and they did not repent that he who had done this deed might be taken away from you. Paul basically says to the Corinthians, you needed to deal with this man's sin, and if he wouldn't repent, put him out. But they accepted the sin. They didn't weep over the sin. Weeping over the sin of others is a sign of maturity. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. How much weeping? And I have to ask you a question today. Do you have your biblical glasses on? Because I think sometimes we don't weep as we ought because we have our political specs on. In other words, we get so affiliated with either an R or a D or an I before a name, and everything that goes on within that party is fine because we're looking through the world through that lens. Or maybe we have what I call our color lenses on. So if I'm looking through the world through my white eyes, or someone's looking through the world through their black eyes or Hispanic eyes or Asian eyes, they, if you will overlook things if it's happening with their people. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And you know what God wants us to have? Biblical glasses on. To view all things through the Word of God. This is how God wants us to live. And by the way, didn't Jesus do that? And Jesus was hated because he had done that. When he went to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he tells the people in Luke 4 that he is the promised one. He then moves on to give an illustration of showing God's universal heart for the world and loving people outside of Israel. What was the people's response? They tried to kill. And Jesus was the same one that would tell a story making the bad guy the good guy with the Good Samaritan. Jesus was confronting his people, the Jews, because they had on, if you will, their Jewish lenses instead of having on biblical lenses. So I'm asking you today, as we observe our world, and we look at the decisions from the Supreme Court, we look at various politicians, do we overlook things and not weep over the decisions they're making because we got the wrong glasses on? You go back to 1973 with Roe versus Wade, and how much have we wept over all the babies that are aborted? And in 1 Peter 4:15, Peter writes and says, there should not be any murderers among you Christians, nor should we advocate or endorse those that support murder. But we wear, if you will, our political glasses, or we put on our color glasses, and we forget our biblical lenses, and I think Jesus, if you will, would slap us down for that. And we have to ask the question, how interested are we in, if you will, being no respecter of people and being a total respecter of God and His ways, and learn to do things through the biblical worldview? That's what our God wants, for us to have a biblical worldview. So, maybe we're not crying because we have the wrong glasses on. So maybe we need to repent, change our thinking, to change our living, so our hearts can be aligned with God's holy heart, in order that we can start to be broken over what is going on in the world around us, and not, if you will, just overlook things like they're not that big of a deal. Jesus practiced being broken. In Isaiah 53:3, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. Turn with me to Luke 19, please. We're in Luke 6. Just bring forward a number of chapters to Luke chapter 19. Jesus knew how to be broken over the sin of others. He is our model. It's now toward the end of Jesus' ministry. He rides into Jerusalem. We know it as Palm Sunday. And in Luke 19, begin with me, please, in verse 41. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city. And tell me, what did he do over it, everybody? He wept over it. He understood the superficiality of the Jewish people. They were yelling, Hosanna, save now. And they were, if you will, waving their palm branches in a celebration, because this is the Messiah who was going to stomp the Romans and establish the Jewish people. They didn't want a savior, they just wanted a conqueror. And Jesus understood their superficial hearts, so as he approaches the city, he weeps over it. Shouldn't we be weeping over the superficiality of even Christendom today? And how so many people are saying that they're Christian, but have embraced things that are certainly not Christian? Does it break us? Does it move us when churches are now ordaining homosexual ministers and openly promoting marriages that Jesus himself could not give his approval to? Should we not be broken over these kinds of things? Notice in verse 42, as Jesus weeps over this city, this is what he said, if, and it's a second class condition, assuming this not to be true, if you had known, and they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Even you, especially in this your day. This was a great day. How great of a day was it? Daniel wrote about this day in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Daniel had given a statement of the 70 weeks of Daniel, in particular, extraordinary. The prophecy was to commence when Artaxerxes said, it's time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 444 B.C. The time frame was given 173,880 days from that point. That's pretty exact, wouldn't you say? 173,880 days. When you put it together in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that's what you get. And you know when the day was? This day. It's the day that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and presenting himself as the Messiah. And the nation should have been watching. The nation should be ready. The nation should be bowing down before their Lord, understanding that he was going to be their Savior. In this your day, the things that would have made for your peace, because Christ came to bring a kingdom to the people, but now they are hidden from your eyes. What are the repercussions for the nation rejecting their Messiah? Look at verses 43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. That would be in AD 70, not many years from this point, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave to you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Wow. Jesus wept over the sin of his own people, and we need to emulate that. Go to the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, please, chapter 5. I want to show you how a close disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken over the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are a prelude, so to speak, because the rapture has occurred, Christians are now with the Lord. Judgment is about to take place on the earth, the 7 years known as the tribulation, where there'll be seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowl judgments that will kill off over half the world's population before the midpoint of the tribulation. That's serious. Can you think about 3.5 billion, not million, billion people being gone? That's the tribulation period. Now, in heaven, there is one who is sitting on the throne. That's God the Father. And as he sits there and getting ready for the judgment to come, verse 1 of chapter 5, and by the way, if you trace the words "and I saw" or the similar words, you'll find them four times. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 11. Four dramatic scenes are occurring in Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Let's stop there for a moment. This is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a right hand because what is God, everybody, according to John 4? What is he? He's a spirit. But to put it in terms that we would understand, God is sitting on the throne. How do we know it's God on the throne? Because Jesus is the one standing in chapter 5 and verse 6. He is the Lamb as though he had been slain from the foundation of the world. He's standing. The Father is sitting on the throne at this point. And as he's sitting on the throne, there is a scroll. It's an epistograph written on both sides. And in verse 2, the second scene is given. Then I saw a strong angel. How do we know he's a strong angel? He proclaims with a loud voice that is heard in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that's the voice it carries. George Whitefield was known to be able to communicate to large numbers during the Great Awakening. This angel is so powerful, the voice is heard in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Oh, for a voice like that. I think I'd be on the praise team if I had a voice like that. Okay. And the question is asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal? Since God is holding a book in his hand, who has the audacity to go to the right hand of God and take this book out of his hand? Who's worthy? So we start with the greater and move down to the lesser, verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able, continuous action in past time. Nobody was able continually to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, what does that mean? All sinners. No one, if you will, compared to the holiness of our God, was worthy to come and take the book out of his hand. And it hits John. Has there been that moment in your life, my friend? Maybe you have never been there. I remember, you know, studying and in ministry, and about my second year in ministry, I was working through the book of Romans, and I'd read about how people weep before the God and how the word of God breaks people and they cry, and I go, huh, what's that all about? And as I started to work through the book of Romans, understanding my own sinfulness from chapter 1:18 through 3:20, and all that Christ had done, I found myself regularly in my study just crying over my own sin. There is a time when it should hit you that not only do we see the sin of the world, but we're impacted by our own sin. This happens to John, and notice in verse 4, it says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. So So we should be like Jesus. We need to be like John. We need to weep over the sin of others. And then secondly, we need to learn how to weep over our own sin. To come home, if you will, so to speak, and take a good look at our lives. Let's begin with the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, would you turn there? Daniel was just a great guy. There's no blemish found in the life of Daniel. There's no correction that God gives to this biblical character. That's pretty extraordinary when you're serving God because we're all so flawed. But yet Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, comes before his God understanding his own sinfulness. Maybe that's the ticket. Maybe because it's so easy for us to understand everybody else's sinfulness. Maybe because it's so very convenient for us to always be appraising other people and tearing them down that we miss what God wants to impact us with the most, our own sin. And begin with me, please, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Daniel's about to get one of the greatest revelations in the Bible, the 70 weeks of Daniel that I've spoken about. 9:20 says this, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing," what does he say next? "My sin, my sin." We need to get used to saying "my sin." "And the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," 3 p.m. Catch this, everybody. Daniel had been removed from his holy Jerusalem for about 70 years. And do you know what occurred at 3 p.m. would be that offering? So what has this faithful man been doing for 7 decades? During that time, you would find him in prayer. That's faithfulness, isn't it? Being removed from your homeland, not having your glorious temple, and yet still faithfully communing with your God, pouring out your sin, praying for the sin of the nation. That's what Daniel does. Incredible. Verse 22. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved.'" Not only is he called greatly beloved here, but in chapter 10, in verse 11, and in chapter 10, in verse 19, he's a man greatly beloved. Perhaps was he greatly beloved because he understood himself? He understood his own sinfulness. Maybe Daniel was someone who was practicing Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Maybe it's because he gets it that he was called greatly beloved in the eyes of God. And Daniel wept over his own sin, and now the Lord is going to give him a tremendous unveiling. And there are times, my friends, when God hits us between the eyes just because we're so stinking sinful and proud and we need the 2x4 upside the head. Matthew 26, I want to give you a New Testament example of this. Matthew chapter 26. In every list given about the apostles, Peter's first, Judas is last. Peter had great potential. And Jesus saw that and recognized that from the very beginning, according to John chapter 1. Now, Peter was the one, when Jesus kept telling his disciples, "I'm going to die, this is what's going to happen to me," and Peter arrogantly says, "Lord, though everybody else denies you, not me." And Peter, on 3 occasions, promotes himself and how he was going to stand by his Lord. Jesus has now been taken. Think about this, everybody. In verse 69, Matthew 26, 69. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard." It would have been a four-sided enclosure by buildings. "And a servant girl," if anyone should not be intimidating, it would be a slave girl. "This servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were,'" that's continuous action in past time, "'consistently with Jesus of Galilee. You were one of his disciples, says this gal, verse 70. But he denied it before them, all saying, I do not know what you are saying. Can you say strike one? Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were with were there, this fellow also was with, catch the expression, Jesus of Nazareth. A derogatory term. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Remember that with Nathanael in John 1, I think it's verse 46. Verse 72. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. So now say with me out loud, strike two. Yeah. Verse 73. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. You see, he was a Galilean. So he had that northern accent. By the way, the Galileans were known for their poor grammar. So I don't know if he was waxing ineloquent or what. But he is called out for being a northerner at this point, being identified with Jesus. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. So what do you want to say with me? Strike three. Fascinating that when you put this together with Luke chapter 22, at that moment, Jesus was passing him by in the courtyard, and Jesus made eye contact with him. How bad that you've denied him not once, not twice, but thrice. And then you have to make eye contact with the Lord. And then what does it say in our text is so clear. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and he wept bitterly, bitterly. He was now a broken man. May I say now he's ready to be used by God. Amen. James chapter 4, please. I'm going to show you a passage we have looked at a few times, but I think we need to hear it one more time. James chapter 6, or James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you can find James 6, let me know. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Yeah, I'm glad when I make a mistake, you all don't go, strike one. That wouldn't really be cool. Okay. Verse 6, chapter 4, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God pushes back. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice the flow of all the commands. Therefore, submit. That's your first command to God. Get under his authority. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. That word weep was used of Peter in Luke 22, 62. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Now you're ready for the main point. Here it is. Lament now and laugh later by God's favor. Let me say it again. It'll come up on the screen a little later on. Lament now and laugh later by God's favor. See, I believe the statement is true. He who laughs last laughs the loudest. Because if we are broken now, there will come a future time when we will have a greater joy and a greater laughter because of following the order of what Jesus gave. There's a man who was walking down a beach shoreline, and there was the bottle. So you know you got to uncork the baby, right? He uncorks the bottle and out pops the genie. And the genie says, thank you for freeing me. You get three wishes. And the man goes, great. I've always dreamed about this moment. I know exactly what I want. He says, number one, I'd like $1 billion in a Swiss bank account. Poof, puff of smoke, a little bit of light. In his hand was a little bank book with all these little serial numbers. He now had $1 billion, $1 billion. In a Swiss bank account. He said, moreover, I know what I want, number two, I'm ready. I want a red Ferrari. A red Ferrari right here, right now. Poof, the smoke, the light, the red Ferrari right there, and he's getting all excited. He says, finally, I want to be irresistible to women. Poof, smoke, light. He got turned into a box of chocolates. The only women not laughing are ones who don't like chocolate. That's all right. Lament now and laugh later by God's favor. Let me just start to bring this to a close. Do you remember when God went to Sarah and through the announcement she found out in her old age that she was going to have a child? Do you remember what her response was? What was it, everyone? Laughter. And she tried to deny it later on and tried to cover it up, but she couldn't get away with it. And in Abraham himself in Genesis chapter 18, it's interesting how it worked. When he found out what happened with him, initially he laughed as well. They both got it right later on. They both caught on that God was able to do what he said he was going to do. So to bring this to a close, come over with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Because what Jesus is telling us to do, to weep now, is a step of faith. You need to truly believe that this is a broken world that's going to hell unless it comes to faith in Christ. To weep now over your own sin is to recognize just how wicked we are and how short we come of the grace of God. So we decide that in the here and now we need to be broken, we need to weep, and that when we get into that condition in the future, God will reward us and we will have laughter extraordinaire. That there is going to come a kingdom, and if we're broken over the things we need to be broken about now, when we get to that kingdom, we will be filled with laughter because we'll have done this in the right order. In Hebrews chapter 11, picking it up with me in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, and I love this expression, not knowing where he was going. God said, come on, buddy. And he left everything. And he just followed God and he didn't know where he was going. God will do that sometimes. He'll take you there incrementally. Sometimes God will take you there bit by bit. And he doesn't always reveal to you everything. But as you're obedient and as you move in the direction he gives, then he starts to put the pieces of the puzzle together for you. Continue. Notice it says in verse 9, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country. Dwelling in tents, that's not a great thing for a rich man, is it? Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has, it doesn't say foundation, it's foundations. So when you study the book of Revelation, it has 12 foundations. That's a whole lot of foundation. We got a foundation under the city where we're going. Whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength and conceived seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do you see, my dear friends, God is no discriminator of persons, man or woman. The individual who comes to God by faith and embraces the promises and will choose, if you will, to weep and to mourn now, who might choose to live in a tent, will have the city with the foundation down the road. I've been reading R.T. Kendall's book on the Sermon on the Mount. And I like how he expresses faith. He says there are two kinds. There's saving faith and there's achieving faith. By the way, we all start out with just a little faith. We do. You follow the expression in the New Testament, O you of little faith. It appears a handful of times. One is when Jesus is preaching in Matthew chapter 6, and he's talking about how we worry and how, if you will, we are concerned over things where God says, hey, you just cast it upon me. I'm going to do the worrying for you, so to speak. I'm just going to take care of you. And he called the people, all of them, O ye of little faith. But see, as we start to hear from God through his word, and we start to pray, then we can move from saving faith to achieving faith. See, saving faith gets you into God's kingdom. It allows you to be born again. Understanding Jesus died for your sin personally, that he was raised from the dead, and you go to him as your personal savior, putting all your weight upon his promise that he can give you eternal life, embracing that, You're saved. That's saving faith. But achieving faith is this journey we are on. It is embracing the words of God, taking the promises and personalizing them, understanding the great and the precious promises that are given to you and me, and saying, I will accept those things, and I'm going to live by them, and I'm going to die by them, like a Daniel. 70 years removed from his homeland, but what was he doing at the time of the evening offering? He's in prayer to his God. That's faith. Being broken now, understanding that great laughter is to come in the future. That's where we need to be. And I want to encourage you. You need to have achieving faith. The kind of faith that says, okay, it's great, I'm saved, I got eternal security, I know my future is secure, but I want to accomplish for God. Help me to get into His Word and His Word into me. Help me to grab the promises and to stand upon them. As He leads, like Abraham of old, let me just follow Him, and if I don't know where I'm going, it doesn't matter as long as my God is ahead. And that is how Abraham became the father of faith, the father of a multitude, because he had achieving faith, because he embraced the promise of God. As it says in Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was made strong in the faith, giving glory to God. So let's not stop with saving faith. Let's have some achieving faith. Let us see how God leads us to trust Him to do the impossible. Let us make any sacrifice that our God lays before us and be willing to do whatever He shows us to say, I believe who You are, and whatever You tell me to do, I'm going to do. And then when I'm called to weep over the sin of the world, when I'm called to cry over my own personal sin and to be broken over these things in order that I can have the heart that aligns with God's heart as Jesus wept, so therefore now I can go out and accomplish what God wants me to do, understanding it's all by His mercy and it's all by His grace, and achieve for the glory of God. Is that what you want? Do you want to achieve? You want to have achieving faith and accomplish. So one day, we can be that individual in the presence of God that has a lot of laughter because we knew when to cry, and then we'll know when to laugh. Would you take a moment and talk to God?